We're in 2 Peter chapter 3. Let's remind ourselves that in chapter 1, Peter, remember, he spoke of the divine provision for our holy life. He said, we have everything we need for life and godliness. What a promise. And that's one that I cling to. And then the second part of chapter 1, he talked about how the Bible is by divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and it's not by men's imagination that it was written. After he talks about the holy prophets, he moves in chapter 2 to the false prophets. Very similar to the book of Jude, and it talks about that they're in among us, but their lives don't match what they're saying. They can talk beautiful words, but their lives don't match. And so they are headed for destruction and eternal judgment. But we also saw that, like in Lot, he was in the middle of Sodom, but God got him out. And so while looking that the evil men in the world will be punished, you don't have to bring vengeance to their life. You don't have to get even. You don't have to get back. God does a much better job. And in that way, we can bless our enemies and love them and pray for them. The wicked are reserved for eternal judgment, but God knows how to deliver the godly out of trouble, temptation, and trial, especially since we are in the last days. It says that we should walk a straight path. Remember, these false prophets go out of the way, but we are to walk in the narrow way. And so we start in chapter 3 now, where Peter concludes, although they didn't have chapters, you know. And sometimes it helps if you remember that and you just read like a letter, because this was a letter. And if you end the verse of the chapter before into the first verse of chapter 3, you'll see more continuity, because sometimes that chapter is useful, but it chops things up. Now in chapter 3, Peter tells us why he wrote the letter. This second epistle, remember that's a fancy word for letter. This second letter, and that's what we're reading, 2 Peter, and there's a 1 Peter. So, this second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. So, he says that he wrote this letter and the other one to stir up our minds to remembrance. And you know, we have to do that a lot. At least I do. I don't remember yesterday. But I want to remember the things of God. And being in fellowship, being in Bible study, attending church, talking about the Word of God, those stir our minds up to remembrance continually. And I know I'm weak. And so personally, I listen to tapes a lot. When I'm driving in the car, I keep my mind on the Word because I know it's weak. I know it wanders. So I fill it. I saturate it. And I'm constantly bringing things to remembrance in my mind of the things of God. Even when I go on a vacation, I feel even dry, as I am so used to heavy input into my mind of the things of God. But in you don't have to look back, but you can, to chapter 1, verse 13. And Peter said, yea, I think it is meet, as long as I'm in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance. And so we see that he's written these letters, knowing he's about to die, to recall to the believers at that time and the ones who will follow later, which is us, about the things that the apostles that were important. So it's a very important chapter. And, you know, Peter, this rough, tough fisherman, uses the word, I pointed out, precious, uses the word precious a lot, and he uses the word beloved. And I just think that's such a soft word. You can see that God does change us, and it's so encouraging. That word beloved occurs 4 times in this chapter alone. Can you see big burly Peter saying beloved? Well, he did. And it says he wants to stir up our pure minds. And that means clearness of mind or understanding, by which one is able to see all things clearly and proceed without mistake, or clear spiritual judgment in the things of Christ. That's what we want to keep, that mind of Christ. There's a lot bombarding us, and it's going to increase. There's a lot to pull us off of the path, to put confusion into our mind. There are a lot of voices out there saying, go this way and go that. And we want to keep clear spiritual judgment. And that's what it's talking about. So Peter says, I want to stir up the mind of Christ in you, and I want to bring to remembrance the things that are important. And verse 2, the things that were spoken by the holy prophets, that would be what we call today the Old Testament. That's the words of the prophet. But that's all they had. Do you realize that? I mean, the early church, that's what they had, the Old Testament. The new one, they were writing it. They hadn't yet written it, or they were writing it. And so when they talk about the words of the prophets, that's the Bible that they had. And then the commandment of the apostles, that would be what today we call the New Testament. So he puts them in equal par, and they are both equal in authority, and they are both divinely inspired. And that's the whole Bible that we have today. I also, when I think of that, I think of prophets. The prophets told us where we were going, what's in the future. That's prophecy. And the commandments of the apostles were very often how to live in view of the fact that we know where we're going and we know what's ahead. Now, this is what's coming. Verse 3, and I'm sure all of us have had some experience with this. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Have you met those people? One thing you can tell them when they start mocking, what do you mean the second coming of Christ? I've heard that ever since my grandmother, my grandfather, and he hasn't come yet. Ha, 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 ha. You know. And you can just say, well, you're just proof that we're getting close. Because my Bible says that when mockers and scoffers come, we're in the last days. Now, remember that I pointed out to you that all through this letter, Peter uses the word know and knowing. And because he's dealing with those false doctrines of the day, and one of them was about exalting knowledge. It's called Gnosticism. And so he tells us in this letter the things we are to know about, and he keeps bringing that word in. Are we in the last days? Yes. And the scoffers, again, walking after their own lusts. That seems to be a pattern for the false teachers, the false prophets. These are men or women who live by the flesh for their pleasure, not doing the things of God. And again, that word walking, because all through the Bible we have this about walking with God or walking off. And in verse 4 they say, where is the promise of his coming? Now that just shows me that even back then, it was a big topic of conversation. Because I hear a lot of people today say, you know, they didn't talk about Jesus coming so much. That's just a recent thing in this century. No, the Bible, the early church, the beginning people, they looked for it all the time. All the time. It was lost for a while, but now we're back on the beam. That doesn't mean that we just discovered it now. So that was a big topic of conversation. In fact, this scoffing, this mocking, the word scoffer means a mocker, someone who makes fun or pokes fun at something, pulls it down, ridicules it. That was one reason he wrote the letter, because there were so many people making fun of this. There will be more and more mockers as time goes on, and they're going to attempt to shake you from your faith. And they're going to try to unsettle you. Do you remember way back in the Nehemiah study, we looked at several strategies of the devil, and one of the first ones he always tries is mockery, to make you, to laugh at you and make you, call you a fool. And you've got to come in the early part of your walk to some kind of terms with that. You know, because as soon as you're saved, people will start making fun of you. What do you, you're so intelligent and you did that. And at first it kind of works and your family makes fun of you, or they say, oh, well, you're really stupid or something like that. And you, oh, yeah. You know, what did I do? And so if it works, Satan loves that mockery. And we're going to be mocked more and more. So strengthen up, buckle up, and just realize that that's part of what's going to happen, and just go and preach the gospel. You know, sometimes you hear people say, if there's a God, write me dead right now. And they stand there. See? Nothing happened. It's that same kind of attitude. It's like, well, if he's coming, why is he letting all this happen? Why all the babies killed? Why all the suffering and disease? Why all the wars and so on? And we're going to learn in this letter why. But God is waiting for his timing on this. But they think just because it doesn't happen when they want it and when they call for it, that God's not ever going to do it. Just because we haven't seen the Lord return yet, he's definitely not coming. See, that's how they say. And isn't that foolish? No, we're just that much closer. Much, much, much closer than they were back then when they believed it. It says, since the fathers fell asleep, and that means the fathers of the faith, you know, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Now, what is this fell asleep? That's really strange, and it's all through the King James Bible. I don't know about the other versions. But it's a way of saying death for a Christian. Ever since our fathers died. But see, that doesn't tell, because Christians don't die. Right? Right. They just immediately go to be with the Lord. And so in order to make a distinction between heathens who die, but actually they're in hell waiting, also they're not dead either, they use fell asleep. And it also implies when you fall asleep, you're going to wake up. The resurrection is implied in that term also. So they picked and decided on that. So since the early founders of the faith have died, it's been a long, long time, right? And Christ didn't come yet. That's what the mockers say. So why should we trouble ourselves about it? From the beginning of creation. And so why should we be afraid? The world's been along here so long, and you say it's going to end. Ha, ha, ha. See what they're saying is, it's been around from the very beginning of creation, and it hasn't changed very much, so why should we be afraid? Okay, thank you. There's a correction on the reference. If you want to turn there, fine, but you don't have to. The correction is Psalm 55. I had 54. Is that right? Is it 55? Psalm 55:19. So correct it on your sheet. It says, God shall hear and afflict them, even he that abides of old. Because they have no changes, therefore they fear not God. That's exactly what these mockers, because they haven't seen any change so far, they don't have any fear of God. Let's go on in verse 5. Still talking about these mocking people. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. What it's saying is, these people are deliberately ignorant. They do not want to know and remember that God destroyed this world with a flood once. And he's coming to destroy it with fire the next time. So they shut their eyes. They are willingly ignorant. They forget that at one time God swept away the entire world. When it says the world, they are willingly ignorant that by the word of God the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. That word standing means congealed, compacted, or formed. I just heard an interesting theory, too, that there's a whole, I'm so bad at explaining it, though, but beneath the deep, there is like a fault line as well. It goes around the entire earth. And that when the flood, when the waters came down from below, it also, the earth agitated, the fault opened up, and the waters came up from beneath, up over the whole earth, until it was covered over 31 feet. And every mountain was covered. So God has judged the world before. Back in Genesis, and you don't have to turn there, it says at the time of the flood, the waters were thrown together in a heap. How did he do that? It says by his word. Remember, our God said, let there be light, and there was light, and let there be dark, and there was dark. And when he says, let it rain, it rained. And when he says, there be fire, there'll be fire. And when he says, let's destroy this whole heaven and earth and make a new one, it'll be done, because it is his word that brings it forth. When he speaks, it happens. And so in Genesis 7:11, it says, he breaks up the fountain of the great deep, and that's what I was talking about, and throws open the windows of heaven, which would have been the clouds. And in Genesis 7:20, 15 cubits, that's 31 feet, 3 inches upward, did the water prevail and the mountains were covered. He can destroy this world by a word and remake it by a word. And we can be sure that the destruction by fire is coming. Because God said he promised with the rainbow in the sky that he would never destroy the world by water again, but by fire next time. And remember Sodom and Gomorrah. That story is given to us, and it's a type of a complete burnout. And so these scoffers are willingly ignorant of this fact that God did destroy the world by water and will destroy it by fire. Verse 8. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day with the Lord is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. That's one of the most mysterious verses in the Bible. And it's back also in Psalm, do you know what it is? I'll find it, maybe when we'll get there. He's quoting a psalm.
Psalm 94, verse 4.
Which says the same thing. Now, I have heard the scoffers use this very verse. Oh, it'll be 1,000 years. You know, it's just the opposite that's meant here. It's that time is so, God is beyond time. He's outside of time. He's in eternity. There's no time. He sees the end from the beginning. He sees the beginning from the end. We can't imagine being beyond time. And for him, it's just an eye blink. We think that the evil has been here so long, there's never been anything else. But in truth, it's little under 6,000 years that Satan's been allowed. That's just like 6 days for God. To him, it's nothing. To us, it seems so long. But when we go on to the other side and we see as God sees, we'll see that it was a perfect plan. Even though now it seems like the devil is so prevalent. That's part of the answer, but not all of the answer. And you can meditate more on this, what it means that it's 1,000 years. But the God inhabits eternity. And we'll look at an interesting scripture in a minute. But I wanted to read to you out of Haley's book. Jesus said things which might have been construed to imply that his return was at the time that he was alive on earth. And the apostles used expressions which indicated his near appearance, that he would be coming soon. Yet Jesus hinted that his return might be after a long time and suggested that it might be wise to prepare for a delay. God will keep his promise according to his own chronology. These passages put together seem to indicate that God designed that each successive generation should live in constant expectation of the Lord's coming. What bearing should all this, after 2,000 years of delay, have on our thought about the Lord's coming? Should we abandon hope? Never. At least his coming is 2,000 years nearer than it was. The night is far spent. Day may be nearer than we think. Who knows but what the Lord's train at long last may even now be approaching. And so what this is saying is they thought then he was coming. And why this confusion? And I think it's a really good answer. God wants every generation to think, today, Lord, come today, it could be now. And in that expectancy, we will live holy, and we'll develop that. But I want you to turn to Hosea 6, if you can find it. It's just, I like the way Annika says, just right of, go to Daniel and turn right. And Hosea chapter 6 verse 2. I'll leave this as a thought for you to ponder. If 1,000 years is as a day with the Lord, and we've been waiting 2,000 years almost, right? Since Jesus. Okay, look at Hosea 6 2. After 2 days, will he revive us? And in the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. Then shall we know, if we follow on to know the Lord, his going forth is prepared as the morning, and he shall come unto us as the rain, as the latter and former rain unto the earth. Are we ready for the third day? Is that the millennium? So you could use the Peter scripture to interpret Hosea. Possibly. I'm not going to be dogmatic about it, which means we're getting very close. Okay, let's go back to 2 Peter. Verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. What a beautiful verse. This is the reason why God's waiting. Why he's delaying, why it hasn't come yet. We think, how can he let the devil go on one more day? But his patience, his long-suffering, that's an interesting word when you look up long-suffering. It's the patience of God. And he is waiting because he doesn't want anyone to perish in hell. And he is hoping for many more to come to the knowledge of him. That's why he's waiting. So when we make fun of him for waiting, or dare him, or mock him, or scoff him, he's patient still. But it's in that long suffering and delaying that all might come to repentance. You don't have to turn there, but 1 Timothy 2, 3 and 4. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. There are other verses that says God wishes that none would perish. He created hell for the devil. And the only way you can go there is to fight your whole life stubbornly and walk with the devil. Then you have to go with him. And God tries and he tries and he tries for every human being on earth to get their attention, to bring them to the truth. And that's why it's taken so long as we see it. In Luke 13 it says, except you repent, you perish. If you don't say, Lord, I realize I've made a mess of my life and there is no hope for me but through the cross of Jesus Christ who paid for all my sins, then you perish. It is the only way. That's something that's going to get, has always been unpopular, but it's going to be much more unpopular. As the world gathers together in one world religion, one world economy, what am I forgetting? One religion government, one world government, they're going to say, always lead to God. That's the way the universities have been going for years and years and years. Who are you to think that you have truth? Truth is relative. Everyone's got the same God. They're all going to end up at the same place. It's the biggest lie. But once the world starts to move in and the Buddhist, you know, hugs the Pope, and the Dalai Lama, I should say, hugs the Pope, and everyone gathers together in the name of unity, which is no unity, the Christian who stands up and says, no, 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 I can't do that because there is one way that's true. And there's no other way. Otherwise, you're going to die. You're going to perish. We will not be liked. It's a hard message. It's not a popular message. The offense of the cross, yes, the stumbling block. Unless you can get over that stumbling block, you will perish. It's not out of arrogance. It's not out of conceit. It's not out of an elite little club that we say we've got the answer. It's because God said there's only one way to me, and that is Jesus. And when we give that message, you will be mocked. You will be scorned. But unless you repent, you perish. So in all this delay, God is giving space to repent. And he's calling his elect. He's calling his chosen ones out. The ones with a pure heart. The ones who hear. The ones who love goodness and mercy and truth. And they say, I don't understand, but I want that. I want that. Well, the way is Jesus. Okay. Just teach me. And so sometimes it boggles my mind. It always does. When I think that God made this whole universe, created this whole plan, allowed the devil to deceive and tempt and torture, to give men choice between good and evil, so that the people that choose good will be selected out and they'll be his very own special people forever and ever. And so God is not done collecting his special people, the ones who love the truth, and that's why he's delaying as well. And when we think about people we love, we can think, oh yes, well, how many of you wouldn't be here if he'd come last year or 5 years ago? That is the patience of God. Don't abuse his patience by walking ungodly in this waiting time. He's allowing this extra time so that you might get holier, so that you might be more ready to meet him, not less. Oh, well, he's taking a long time. I'll just play around. We should have the very opposite attitude. Remember the parable about the wicked servant who said, my Lord's not coming. It'll be, you know, a while yet. And he got drunk and he, you know, that's what happens. When you think that it might not happen, you got lots of time to get it right. So let's party now. When Jesus came to him, he said, you wicked servant, I appoint you your place with the wicked. So it's not smart in this time of delay to play around. Don't abuse God's long suffering. He's giving you more time to repent. And every day we should be repenting of the things he shows us in our heart so that we might be more ready to meet him. Now, we're never going to be ready, like perfect ready. But we're in a process of growth all the time. Cleansing our hearts, allowing him to cleanse our hearts. not covering our sin over, not excusing our mistakes, not rationalizing our behavior. Oh, well. You know, and I told you there was that one woman who said, I just can't stop having sex, and I know God would want me to have fun. I read in the Bible that He's a merciful God. Certainly He won't punish me. No, that's not what His mercy is about. His mercy is giving you more time to get straight. Okay, enough of that. I'll just loose the Holy Spirit on you for that all week long. Verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come. Now you see, Peter says, scoffers said this. They're willingly being ignorant. But the Lord isn't slack. He's not. He is going to come. The day of the Lord will come. As a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. So this day of the Lord will come, in spite of the delay, in spite of the scoffers who say, no, it will come. When it says as a thief, it implies suddenness, unexpected suddenness. No one expects a thief. That's why we say a thief came. And so it's with that idea, and I think I gave you verses to look up about a thief, but we won't look at those, how he's coming as a thief. Well, maybe we'll look at just, let me see. No, we get to it. So you might check those out, and there are other scriptures that talk about him coming as a thief. It says that when he comes, that now we are talking about the second coming of Christ. Of course, all the worship songs were perfect. When he does come, there will be a great noise. That's like a rushing sound. And the elements shall melt with fervent heat. And all the earth and works of the earth will be burned up. Works means labor, toil, deeds, religious works, acts of man, the beautiful things of this planet. What's going to happen to them? Burned up. How many people spend their whole life after those things which will perish? And that's why we have to keep focused on the things that will last forever and ever. It doesn't mean you can't enjoy your life down here. It doesn't mean you shouldn't have pretty things or nice clothes, and everything in moderation. But those aren't our idols, and those aren't where we put our hope, because we know those come and go, and most of us who've lived any amount of time have seen many things come and go. Many idols have fallen. And so but now as believers, we know we can even look with heavenly eyes beyond this planet. We should not be attached here. Do everything lightly. You're a pilgrim passing through. This is a tent that we wear. This anything we live in is a tent. And all of the stuff is just stuff. And we hope to leave it soon. So go lightly. Thank God for it, but don't grab onto it. Things come and go. It says to be content in all things, sick, well, rich, poor, up, down, and that's the secret, learning to be content in every state. Can we do it in the flesh? No way. Only as we learn and grow in the things of God, we can be happy whatever He's put us in, because we know that in that is the best situation for us to learn and grow and become deep in character and become more like Christ, and that will last forever. And the things that we do here that for God, what He tells us to do, like saving souls and growing in love and grace and joy, those we get to take with us. They don't burn up. So we're going to, everything will burn to the ground and be consumed with fire. Everything that concerns man and the earth. And so look at Hebrews 12. Just back up little bit, couple books. Hebrews 12:25. See then that you refuse not him that speaks. For if they escape not who refused him that spoke on earth, how much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him that... Am I in the right place? Okay. That speaks from heaven. Whose voice then shook the earth? But now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifies the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. How many sermons have you heard on those verses? Not many. But the thing is, shaking. Now, this shaking has started. You know, when you get saved, God starts shaking. But the closer we approach to the end times, the more shaking occurs. And we see it from some of the top so-called televangelists, because God judges his house first. He starts shaking. And he's going to shake every life, and that what is not worth keeping will shake off. And one day, he's going to shake the whole earth. And as we saw in the Peter scriptures, that which remains will be for an eternal kingdom, and it will be only the things that don't and cannot be shaken. That's pretty exciting when you look at it that way, and you don't have to fear anything that he shakes. Lord, I welcome that shaking. Shake from me everything gross and ugly and unpleasing and unacceptable and things that will hurt me, even though I may think I like them right now. So that's the kind of, and it says if we judge ourselves, we will not be judged with the world. And so if you keep submitting to God and cleaning up accordingly as he shows you, it's a lot more fun. Okay, let's go back to he's going to do it anyway, whether you're willing or not. So 2 Peter, where it talks about the day of the Lord, and I realized I'd also never heard a clear teaching about what in the world is the day of the Lord. So I decided to do a little mini study for us tonight. The day of the Lord starts with the second coming of Christ. Remember that from Revelation chapter 19? I should have brought the picture in. Well, when we go in the kitchen, you can look at it, where he comes on his white horse. And he has all of us behind him riding white horses in white robes. And Christ comes back to make this earth, restore it to the time, like the Garden of Eden, and to wipe out the devil and the wicked people and set up his kingdom. That's the beginning of the day of the Lord. But when he comes angry. He comes in judgment. And he comes with a sword to wipe out his enemies once and for all. So he comes with his robes bloody. Remember the wine press and the wrath of God. That's where the day of the Lord and it goes up until what we just read about, the heaven and earth being dissolved in fire. And that's the end of the millennium. So the second coming of Christ at the end of the tribulation. Then he sets up, he locks up Satan. He throws the beast and false prophet into the lake of fire 1,000 years early. He slays all the wicked. He establishes his kingdom on earth the way the Garden of Eden was. No more curse, no more war. The lion lies down with the lamb. No thorns on the roses. And there's 1,000 years of peace. At the end of that 1,000 years of peace, Satan's released for a little while to tempt those who never had a choice. They only knew good. And then there's Judgment Day. Remember that white throne where everyone who did not accept Christ stands before him and has to answer for just that, because Christ paid for all the rest of the sins. I believe that they will only answer for whether they accepted the cross or not. And then God does this, burns up the heavens and the earth with fervent heat and dissolves it all, and he makes a new one. That's all the day of the Lord. Okay. So it refers to the, and before the day of the Lord are all the tribulation judgments leading up to it, from Revelation 4 to 19. So let's look at a few scriptures now showing the day of the Lord. Isaiah 13. Just to reinforce this a little bit. And I encourage you to do more, because it's a big study, but I just picked a few so we'd have a clearer idea. Isaiah 13, verse 6. Howl ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as a destruction from the Almighty. Are we there? 13:6. And also read all the other verses that we don't have time for. I just, you know, all around this. And then verse 9. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate. And he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. Do we have to fear the day of the Lord? No, we're not the sinners. Why? Because Christ took our sins. Praise God. For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine. A day of destruction. Isaiah 34:8. For it is the day of the Lord's vengeance, and the year of recompense for the controversy of Zion. This is when God pays back for what people did to Israel. But it's the day of his vengeance. And then go on and read just, you know, what it's like, but we won't right now. And then Isaiah 63:4. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. This is the time when he brings his kingdom. You know how we pray, thy kingdom come to earth as it is in heaven? That's when it happens. And that's when God sets up righteousness forever. Then we go to Joel. So keep moving forward to the back of the Old Testament, behind Hosea. The next one's Joel. Daniel, Hosea, Joel. And Joel 1:15. Alas for the day of the Lord is at hand, and as a destruction from the Almighty it shall come. Joel 2:1. Blow the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord comes, for it is nigh at hand. A day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountains. And a great people and strong, there hath not been ever the like, neither shall there be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. And then go on and read about it. Where are we at this terrible day? We're behind the Lord, coming to fight the enemy and bring righteousness to the earth, right with the Lord. We're behind him, not in front of him. Okay? So, verse 11 of chapter 2, and the Lord shall utter his voice before his army, for his camp is very great, for he is strong that executes his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide in it? And verse 31, and the sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon into blood before that great and terrible day of the Lord come. Chapter 3, verse 14, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. This is the battle of Armageddon. And Amos, the next book. 5:18. There's a lot on it. Woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord. And you do hear people that talk about this, you know. It's going to be a terrible time. Woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord. To what end is it for you? For the day of the Lord is darkness and not light. Zephaniah, keep going forward. Of course, we as believers look forward to it, not for the slaughter that will occur, but that finally the enemy will be finished and we won't have to put up with evil anymore. Zephaniah 1:14. The great day of the Lord is near, it is near, and hasteth greatly. Even the voice of the day of the Lord, the mighty man, shall cry there bitterly. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. And Zechariah, all of chapter, the next book, all of chapter 14, really. But we'll just read a little bit. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. That's Armageddon. And the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished. And verse 3, and then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations. We won't read any more. Acts 2:20, going into the New Testament. I just picked that because Peter is speaking there, and we're reading the book of Peter. And it's Peter's sermon, and you'll notice a similarity in the language. Acts 2:20, and the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and notable day of the Lord come. So that's something that was in Peter's consciousness way even early in his ministry that Jesus had taught him. And I just thought that was interesting. 1 Thessalonians 5, very important. First Thessalonians 5:2. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. When they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But I wanted you to hear this. But you, brethren, are not in darkness that that day should overtake you as a thief. You are all children of the light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. 8. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. 11. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as you also do. Yes. We won't go into the Revelation scripture, but you can do it later, and that's the one where Jesus comes back. Let's look. Revelation 19. It should still be vividly etched in your memory, hopefully. Revelation 19, 17. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves. Am I in the right place? Yes. That's the great supper there at Armageddon. But actually the whole chapter you can read. Okay. That's the day of the Lord. We see that it is not for the saints. It's for the wicked. And we see that it is not a pleasant time in the beginning when Christ comes back to fight at Armageddon. But then after that is the millennium and the wrapping up of the new heaven and new earth, which we just looked at Peter, how the earth is burned up. That's where it ends. And then we start into a new heaven and new earth. What's the day of Christ? Because that's also in the Bible. And I don't want you to confuse them. That's why I'm pointing it out. So the day of the Lord, but the day of Christ, part of it overlaps the same time period, but the day of Christ refers to the reward of the believers at the judgment seat of Christ after he raptures us up or raptures up the last generation. Then there is a judgment seat or an award seat of Christ. And that is what the day of Christ is. And then we come back with him at the end of the tribulation to inaugurate the day of the Lord. So that's what the day of Christ is about. So let's turn to 1 Corinthians. Chapter 1, verse 7. So that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, that who shall also conform you unto the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So you see why I wanted to point it out to you. So this is something entirely different, and it's for us, the saints. And we are to walk holy in order to be ready for the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's a time of a blessing. Chapter 3, verse 12. But it is something also to fear God about. It's not just ho-hum, one day I'll be blessed by God at the judgment seat. No, because this is what happens. Now if any man build upon this foundation, that's Jesus, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, that's the day of Christ. Because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. And if any man's work abide, which he has built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. So we go through a fire too. But this fire of judgment is to burn away anything that was not built upon the foundation of Christ. So it's something sobering, but it's different from the day of the Lord. And go to chapter 5. Verse 4. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. This is when they expel the man who's sinning, kick him out of the church in hope that his spirit will be repentant, so because that's what's going to stand in judgment at the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians 1:4. Oh, thank you. I was so careful, I thought. 2 Corinthians 1:14, as also you have acknowledged us in part, that we are your rejoicing, even as you are ours in that day of the Lord Jesus. And that's a time when we're going to rejoice over each other's rewards. A day of rejoicing is different from a day of vengeance, isn't it? 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according as he has done, whether it be good or bad. And then it goes on, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord. Now that is the fear of God. You are answerable for your walk with Christ. It's not just lazy, sloppy agape or lazy grace or whatever. And remember with the Lord, everything's balance. You don't want to be way out here, way out here. You're to have rejoicing and fear, both. You have joy in the whole thing, but it's the fear that, you know, you are going to answer for your life. It's going to be a glad time, no matter who did what. Because we're going to be sure glad to be there. And in the Lord's presence, there is joy forevermore. And I think it's, God tries to explain it to us in words we understand, rewards and a race and all this, but it's nothing like that, I'm sure. You know, it's trying to explain heaven in earthly terms. And he wants to give us incentive. He says, run to win. And some of us work much harder at a career or at worldly things than we do at God, and that's totally wrong. And if that's what you're doing, you need to reverse it. Repent. At least give God equal time, because you will answer for your time. Someone did a study once on that, and I wish I had it, but they counted up the seconds in the day, and they made a parable out of it, that this man was given a will, and he had so many thousands of dollars, but he had to spend them all in that day, because when it was over, he could not get any of that money carried over to the next day. That was what the will said, and that's the way it is with our time. We have these precious seconds, but they're only ours for that day to spend. How do we spend them? On the things of God or the things of the world? And they can't carry over to the next day. And how you invest them, in your bank account down here, which will burn, or your bank account up there, which is forever. And that's how we have to start putting our minds in shape. And that's what the day of Christ is about, where we answer. Philippians 1:6. Being confident of this very thing, that he which began a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. So God gives us the power. He gives us everything we need for life and godliness. He wants us to work at it, but it says he will work it. Again, they're both true. But don't worry. He's going to be confident in the fact that he will complete what he started in you. Isn't that great? He doesn't leave projects unfinished like we do. And we're his project. Chapter 2, verse 9. Wherefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him a name, Jesus, which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which works in you, both to will and to do his good pleasure. You see the both things? You work it out, but God works it in you. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Can we murmur and complain because things are bad? We don't like the conditions at work. We don't like the conditions at home. We don't like the marriage. We don't like the kids. No. When things are the worst, we're supposed to shine the brightest, folks, by not murmuring and complaining, but being light. And this world's getting darker and darker and darker. And it's getting more crooked and more perverse and more ugly every day. We should be brighter, not get caught up in it. Why? Holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. So I thought that was worthy of looking at, the day of the Lord versus the day of Christ. So let's finish Peter now. Verse 11. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, the earth, the heavens, everything on the earth, all the works in it, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness? That's the point. And that's the point of the letter, and that's what Peter has written these letters about. We know what's coming. Therefore, let us be holy. Conversation means all your way of life. It's not a time to be ungodly. Holy means set apart for God, pure. We have to exercise ourselves in godliness, delighting in God. Everything that we now see is going to pass away in just a little while. You've got to keep that in mind all the time. And therefore, put your expectations on the Lord and the things that are eternal. Not wood, hay, and stubble, but gold and silver. This hope of the Lord's coming does make us holy. I live with a husband who lives to the fullest that this is the day that he's coming. This is the year that he's coming. Because for him, he really realizes an inmost part of his being that keeps him holy. He does not waste one day because this could be the last day he's got, and he lives like that, and we all need to live like that. Because the thought of the Lord's coming is what purifies us and makes us holy. Like I've mentioned before, if you knew Jesus was coming to your house tonight to talk with you, what would you do today? And that's how we're to live every day. And it says, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. We don't focus. I look forward to that big dissolving that we're going to get to see. It'll be like seeing the creation. Haven't you wanted to see Genesis? And God said, let there be light, and he created all these things. We're going to get to see it when he does it again. He's going to dissolve everything that's here and make a new one. And we're going to be there, firsthand, eyewitnesses. So that will be exciting. So we don't look with fear to the fact that he's going to burn all this up. But we look for that new heaven and earth where no more evil is ever going to dwell. That is great. And, you know, so many people get excited about Christmas and the baby in the manger. Of course, they focus on the baby and not the death on the cross. But if the first coming of the Lord was what the world was expecting and waiting for, and it created great joy in heaven, and the angels sang, and what about the second coming, when Jesus doesn't come as a servant to suffer, but he comes as he is in his glory to reign and be righteous in his fullness? How much more excited should we be about the second coming? And that's what this letter encourages us to be, and to prepare to meet him. Verse 14, wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. So that is what we're in. The word look and see appears a lot in Peter's letters again. But since we look for the heavenly things and we look for the time on earth, let us get ready for that meeting of the Lord. We've got to press on. We've got to perfect. We can't stand still. Don't be satisfied where you were before. And, you know, I remember back in 1958 when I was on fire for God. No, because it's a growth, it's a process, and if you've stopped, you're going backward because God's going on. And we've got to keep pressing into the things of the Lord. Diligence means hard work. You can't be lazy. 15. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, has written unto you, as also in his epistles, speaking in them of these things, which are in some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Reminding us that the long-suffering of the Lord, his patience, is salvation. And that is a different word, and that's why I wrote it on your sheet, from what we think about salvation. It means a gift, a present. The fact that God's waiting and he's patient is a present. It's a gift to you. And he says, so we have to, Paul, he says, wrote about these things too, that we've been talking about in the letter. And he says, some things are hard to be understood in Paul's letters. True. We have to ask for revelation of the Holy Spirit. But Peter thought they were. A lot of people today still argue about the things in Paul's letters. And it's also saying that the things that we've talked about are hard to understand in some respects. But as you seek God, He keeps revealing and revealing. When I first heard that the Lord was coming to take me, I didn't like it. I didn't understand it. I didn't, you know, and my daughters wanted to get married and have kids. You know, we didn't understand. And so I prayed, Lord, well, you know, the day I got married, Kurt says, oh, I hope we're leaving today. And I thought, what kind of weird person is this? What is he saying? And so I had to pray, you know, that I understood it and that I would have that heart. And the more I read, the more things start to make sense, the more I get in the spiritual groove and out of the worldly groove. But we grow. Now, there's an interesting phrase in verse 16. They that are unlearned and unstable wrest the scriptures to their own destruction. This word is fabulous. In Greek, it means to actually torture, to take someone and put them on a rack. Have you ever seen that? Hopefully not. I mean, in a movie or something. They put them on a rack and they twist and break your arms and legs by stretching them out. That's the word, rest here. And what it's saying is, you know how people, when they take the Bible and make it mean what they want, that's the word. Isn't that fantastic? And when you do that, you do it to your own destruction, it says. So we can't make the Bible say what we want it to and pick a thing here and there and make it up. We have to go to it in humility and put it together by the Holy Spirit and see what God's saying, not whether we like it or not. We don't want to twist scripture. That's why I do a lot of scripture on an issue, and then I tell you read the whole chapter or two or three around it. So we're not making things up the way we want them to fit a study or to fit our lives. Usually, we're very uncomfortable with the Word of God. We should be. The flesh should be. The Spirit should be going, yes, yes. Okay, and so we need for God to instruct us in the truth. Remember these false teachers who are coming in and they're twisting the Word of God. And they're trying to deceive you and pull you away, mock you, shake you. But we must remain firm and unshaken. Ye therefore, 17, beloved, seeing you know these things, the word know again, beware lest you also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. So it's a warning. Again, playing on the word know. We know these things ahead, so let's not get carried away with deception and lies. We are in danger of being seduced. We are in danger of falling. But what did it say in chapter 1? We need never fall. If we grow in grace and add to our virtue, knowledge, and on and on and on, then we need. And Jude says that God is able to keep us from falling. So we have that promise. And in verse 18, the same thing. Grow in grace. Don't fall. Grow. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's one of my favorite expressions too. It's a prayer I pray for you guys and for a lot of people, that we would keep on growing in grace and in the knowledge. What kind of knowledge? You see, there's knowledge again, gnosko. The knowledge of the world, the knowledge of schools and books and worldly wisdom. I remember when I was first saved, it was like the first realization was that all man's wisdom, all the great books, all the history of the universe, everything men have died for, went into 1 second, one eye blink. That's how important it was. Man's knowledge, it's foolishness. When you start in the things of God, that's when you start to get smart. Let's grow in the knowledge of Jesus. And that's the only thing that counts, not knowledge of other things. Now that's radical, but God doesn't lie. Grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, not just any knowledge. And then we can say, to Him be glory both now and forever. Amen. So every day we want to grow to be more like Him, to love Him better. And when we love Him better, we become more like Him. And He preserves us and keeps us from falling. So growth, you can't stagnate. You smell, you stink. Have you ever been to a stagnant pond or some water, you know, with the algae and the mosquitoes and the stench? And that's what it's like in your spiritual life if we don't keep growing on in God. So let us pray. Dear Lord, we say, to you be the glory, now and forever. Amen. And Lord, we thank you that you will present us faultless before you, and that you are able to keep us from falling. But Lord, I pray that the messages of this book of Peter would work in our minds and in our hearts and bring us to a deeper understanding. A lot of the things now that we've been studying are pulled together. Now in each book we begin to see how it ties into Revelation, how it ties into Jude, how it ties into the whole Bible from Genesis on. And Lord, we do know that you destroyed the world by a flood and that fire is coming. But Lord, we're not in that fire. If we would judge ourselves and if we would let the fire of your Holy Spirit consume away our impurities, our sins, our failings, if we give them to you, Lord, and don't pick them up again, then, Father, we will be purified. And when we go through the fire of the day of Christ, we won't have any wood, hay, and stubble to be burned up. But, Lord, we ask that you would do that in our lives right now. This week, if you would show us where we have wood, hay, and stubble. God, we invite you. I pray for those who are agreeing. I'm not imposing this. We invite you to burn away the sin of our life, the deception of our life, the knowledge of things of the world, the works of men, the ego, the vanity, the pride, the envy, the jealousy, the bitterness, the things, God, that aren't pleasing to you, the habits that we have excused and said we can't. No, we can't. But you can if we give it to you and we ask for the power of your Holy Spirit, for you have given us everything we need for life and godliness. And God, we commit to this day to live a life of repentance and humility before you. And Lord, we repent too of not being excited about your second coming. We repent that we've had our eyes on the world and the things of the world and we've gotten too attached. We repent that we've worked harder for the things of the world than the things of God. We repent that we have not looked at our lives to see if they're pleasing unto you. And we have not focused our efforts and our diligence in the things of God. We have not kept on growing. And Lord, forgive us. Have mercy upon us and pick us up now out of the miry clay and set us upon the rock with new vision, with new goals, with new commitment, new in the sense of refreshed and restored. If anyone's down, dreary, and depressed, Lord, forgive us for that. There's no excuse. It's because we have had our eyes in the wrong place, and I pray that you show each person why they are in that place instead of a place of rejoicing. And Father, I pray for all of us that we would grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus, and that we would that I would stand there in the day of Christ rejoicing over all of you and you over me. In Jesus' name, amen.